welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, again tonight as we meet now for the final time, we're asking your special presence, the guidance and teaching power of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we may be drawn closer to Jesus, that we may, Lord, by being here tonight, be motivated and inspired to deepen our connection with you and to truly live as a Christian in these last days. Bless us now, Father, in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the 1800s, there was a man named Dwight Moody. And Dwight Moody was a preacher that never seemed to hesitate to share something with somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Dwight Moody was a man who, if you came upon him, he was going to talk about Jesus. He was going to be the man who would try to call you to decision for Christ. His passion was sharing the gospel. And it's understood that in one particular night of his life, as he went to bed, he made a covenant within himself that from that point forward, he would never go to sleep again until that day he had shared the gospel or the name of Jesus with somebody. And so as time went on, he ended up one night lying in bed, and there he realized that that entire day, because of the activities that he had been pursuing and various things, he had not shared the name of Jesus with anybody. And it's now somewhat late at night. But fulfilling his covenant to himself, he pulled back the covers from his bed and there went out into the streets of Chicago looking for somebody that he might share the name of Jesus, share a message of the gospel with. And there out, as he walked down one street, he noticed a young man who was homeless. And this man was there on the side of the street, kind of slumped over, sitting against a fence. And this Dwight Moody went up to the young man, introduced himself, and asked him about his relationship with Jesus. Well, as they got to talking just a little bit, the man was invited by Pastor Moody back to his home, where he brought him inside, let him warm up just a little bit, gave him something to eat, and let him clean up just a little, and then he went on his way again. And this was something that Pastor Moody was able to then sleep soundly that night, knowing that he had shared the gospel with somebody that particular day. Well, throughout his life, Pastor Moody met this individual, this young man, several more times on the streets of Chicago. Several more times he came. And one particular time, as they came upon each other, the man was asked by Pastor Moody, "Have you surrendered your life to Jesus yet?" The man hadn't done it that one night when he was invited back to Pastor Moody's home. And so now, some time later, he's asked about his relationship with Jesus. And the man now, who's a little older, he's a little more well-groomed. He has a place now. He has a job now. And he says, "Well, Pastor Moody, you know, not yet, Pastor. You see, within my new job, I'm just getting settled. I'm just getting used to the things, and I want a little more time. But I promise you, Pastor Moody, very, very soon, in another month or two, when I'm settled a little more in my job, I'll give my heart to Jesus." Well, they parted ways again. And then months later again, Pastor Moody, again on the streets of Chicago, ran into this man as he was moving from one place to another. And this time, Pastor Moody again told him, "Young man, have you surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ?" "Pastor Moody, you see, well, I just don't think the time is just quite right yet. You see, well, I got laid off from my job. Things went bad in our company, and I've been looking for work, and things are just so busy. But," he says, "I've met a young woman, and we're planning to be married. I just don't think now is the right time, Pastor, but soon I will. Soon I'll invite Jesus into my life." And time went on. Years went by. Several more acquaintances they had with each other as they passed in the city of Chicago. But finally, after many years had gone by now, Pastor Moody is an aged preacher, and this man had lived his life, had gotten himself married, and had gone on to do various other things in his life. And one particular day, Pastor Moody received a knock at his house door. And inside, as he opened the door, inside came three individuals, and they sat down. They said, "Pastor Moody, we understand that through the last number of years, you've become acquainted with a young man by such and such a name." "Yes, yes." "Well, this young man now is in the hospital, and he's very, very ill. He's most likely going to die within the next few days." Pastor Moody went and he immediately rushed himself to the hospital, and he came into the hospital room, and he looked across, and there was the man. He came right over to the bedside, and he took him by the hand, and he said, "My son, have you given your heart to Jesus yet?" And that young man, now years older, said, "No, Mr. Moody, no, I haven't. I've lived a riotous life, and now I think it's just too late. The prime of my life and the strength of my life, I've wasted away. I've used it for my own pleasure, and I have not given myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor Moody, tonight I think it's too late." And he pleaded with him there. Pastor Moody pleaded with the man to give his life to Jesus, but still he refused. Still he would not. And there, through the night, as Mr. Moody stayed with him, he watched his breathing get heavier and heavier. And he was there at the very moment that that man took his last breath and died. He died unsurrendered, uncommitted to Jesus Christ. Never in his life, despite opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, to give his life to Jesus Christ. He rejected it every time. And my friends, to you and I, it's obvious when a person dies and breathes his last, that that moment, that day, that night, is the last night on earth for that person. Probation at that moment closes for that individual. And that opportunity to surrender one's life to Jesus is past. And that condition that we have found ourselves in up until that time is the condition in which we stay. Each one of us will face what we might be able to call our last night on earth, whether it is in a hospital or whether it's in a car accident, whether it's at home, whether it's premature or at old age. Each one of us faces a last night on earth. How imperative it is for us to be ready for our last night. And yet, tonight, while we meet here, I don't want to take time to speak about the moment of our death. That's not what I'm here to discuss and to share tonight. But what I do want us to consider is a specific day, which is for the earth and for those who are living, the last day on earth. The day in which probation closes. The day in which, as Jesus comes to this world where time intersects with eternity and there are no more calendar pages to turn over. That's the day I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about our preparation coming up unto that time. The time that we need to be preparing now for what the Bible calls the second coming of Jesus. The return of Jesus in glory. No longer as a baby, no longer as a man to come as a sacrifice, but Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as king to claim those who are his own. That's the day I want to talk about tonight. We've looked in past studies at the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew chapter 24 is a chapter of prophecy. Jesus there opens up to us in answer to the disciples' question about the sign of his coming. He opens to them about war, rumors of wars. He talks about false prophets and false Christs. He talks about natural disasters, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, diseases. Jesus talks about signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And all through this chapter, Jesus is laying out for us the evidence from his word, from his mouth, of what we can look for to know and understand that Jesus is coming again soon. But there's one sign that I want us to focus on tonight. If you have a Bible, take it to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 14. Jesus gave us one sign that is a positive sign for us that we can consider. It's the sign of the gospel message. Jesus says, Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." Jesus gives us an idea that this is one of the last, if not the last, sign to be ultimately and completely fulfilled. That the gospel message must go to each and every place in this world so that each and every person hears the invitation to accept Christ. And when that gospel message reaches around this world, the Bible says, then the end will come. Things will move rapidly at that point, preparing the way for the sky to split open and for King Jesus to come through. The gospel message going around the world, this is what Jesus looked forward to. This is what the apostles looked forward to. And Jesus made a statement in that verse. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom," almost giving us the understanding that there would come other gospels. Paul confirmed that in the book of Galatians when he said that he would that the Galatians and that the Christians at that time and that place would not be turned aside to other gospels, false gospels. There's good news, my friends, being presented in our world today, but it's good news with a false hope. They're false gospel messages. And what we want and what we need and what Jesus wishes for us to have is the gospel message of truth coming straight from the pages of Scripture, undiluted and being presented clearly. The message of truth. But as Jesus speaks to us here of the gospel, that brings up a connection with us as we move into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation chapter 14 does speak to us about the gospel. And if you have a Bible, turn it there. Revelation the 14th chapter. Here in this passage, Jesus, through the message of the angel given to the apostle John, shares the final call, the final message from God's throne to planet Earth for these days. It comes in the form of three distinct messages being borne by three angels. And notice what the Bible says. I'm going to read a couple of verses here, starting with verse 6. The Bible says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Jesus said in Matthew 24 that this was the gospel that was to go around the world. John confirms it. He says that there's an angel bearing the everlasting gospel that is to go to every person in the world. First angel bears a message. Verse 8 talks about another angel. It's angel number 2. Verse 9 follows and gives us the message of the third angel. Three angels bearing their messages. And after these messages are born, after these messages are shared worldwide, something very significant takes place. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, looking at verse 14 and 15. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the throne, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, and for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" This is a picture of the time when Jesus will come. Revelation paints a picture of Jesus as a harvester coming on a cloud of glory with a sickle in his hand to reap the harvest of wheat from our world. The harvest of this earth is ripe, the Bible says, at that very point. And the very next thing to occur after those three messages go forward is Jesus returns. When these three messages have been born, right after that, Revelation 14 opens to us that Jesus comes to reap the harvest. If these messages that we are reading here in Revelation 14, if these messages are meant to go to the entire world before Jesus comes, is it important for you and I to hear and understand these messages? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so tonight I want to take a few moments and I want to go through and unpack each one of these three messages. Throughout this seminar, we have dabbled in them. We've looked at one here, one there, a part of another here, part of another there. But tonight I want us to go through the three of them, unpacking the major points to see what is God's last message before He comes. So that we can see that truly God is giving a final call to this world before He comes. Let's go back and take a look at Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He continues in verse 7. Here's the message. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. The first element of the first message says that we should do what? It says that we should fear God. Now, my friends, Jesus is not giving us a message that says that you and I should cower away being afraid in God's presence. No, Christ is called to be our friend. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. We should be comfortable in His presence. So fearing God must mean something else. Not that we cower away in fear. If we're the friend of Jesus, we should act like we're a friend. We should be comfortable as we would be in the presence of friends. Now let us remember, He is God. Therefore, there's a reverence and an awe that is brought into this. But I think it's important for us to consider what the Bible actually means when it tells us to fear God. We go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 13. Here's what it says. The fear of the Lord is to do what? Hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth or the perverse mouth do I hate, God says. The fear of the Lord, if we are going to fear God, we must have a hatred for evil. We're going to have a hatred for sin. Notice the next verse. This is Proverbs 16 and verse 6. God says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from what? They depart from evil. To leave sin behind. All the way through the Bible, we have been given constant and consistent calls by Christ, His prophets, His apostles, to repent and be converted, haven't we? Absolutely. And here is no different. God is calling His people in these last days through the message of the first angel, the first component of the first angel's message, that we should fear God. That means we should hate sin. It means that we should depart from sin, leave it behind. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 has told us that sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law. Therefore, if we are to leave sin behind, if we're to hate sin and hate evil, we should hate law-breaking. We should hate the breaking of God's law, God's commandments. He's calling us to live a life that is godly. He's calling us to live a life and to maintain a pathway that is pure. Hating evil and doing the Lord's way. God wants to come to take us as His own. But He cannot take us if we don't hate sin. He wants that character, that characteristic, to be found in our lives. Notice what the Bible says in these next few verses coming from the book of Deuteronomy, talking about the fear of the Lord and how it applies to the law of God. It says, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me. And that they would what? That they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. That's Deuteronomy 5:29. The connection is between fearing God and keeping His commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command thee. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in His ways and to do what? To fear Him. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. The presentation of Deuteronomy in these four passages, when we are called to fear the Lord, is to be obedient. It's to live as God would have us live. Let's look at a text now written by the pen of David, Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do what? That do His commandments. We are called to obey God. Now, my friends, this is not a repetition of what some would call principles of legalism. No. This is God speaking to His people. And God says, if you are to fear me, it means that you obey me. Remember that we have stated many times before, the principle or the basis of our obedience is love for Jesus Christ. When the love of God is filling our heart, we should want to obey Him. One more passage coming from the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise King Solomon, chapter 12, verse 13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God is calling us into such a relationship with Him that we live in harmony with His principles. We live in a society today where most people do not hate sin, rather they love sin and run towards it instead of running away from it. And this is what we live amongst. But God is calling us to be a people who abhor sin, who hate it. Why? Why should we hate sin? The reason is that it was sin that caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross. If we care anything for how God feels, if we care anything for what Christ has done for us, we will recognize that it was sin that put Him there. And therefore, we should seek to have sin removed from our lives. We should seek to have sin as far from us as the east is from the west. That's God's will. And this is the pathway that we should take. When Jesus comes back, He's going to be looking for Christians, my friends, who have a hatred for sin, who shudder, who fear the thought of doing anything that would offend God or be contrary to His will. Back to Revelation 14, verse 7, the first angel's message continues and says, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him. The second element that we want to consider tonight is that we are called to give glory to God. Now, what does that mean? Last time we met together, we looked at the subject of living above the crowd and how God is calling us to give glory to Him in our lives, to give glory to Him in our bodies. Notice this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. God says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of who? To the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. God brings in here the activity of our life, including what we eat and what we drink. Notice this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul writes, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? It goes on to say, for you were bought at a price. Remind me tonight, what is the price that we were bought with? The precious blood of Christ. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. For you were bought with a price, Paul writes. Therefore, do what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God is calling us not just to glorify Him with our minds, not just to glorify Him in our religious activity, but He's calling us to glorify Him, to give glory to Him in each and everything that we do, including caring for our body, which is the specific context of this passage. Both passages, in fact. When the angel calls us to glorify God, he's calling us to be mindful about how we treat our body. We must remember that it is God who made us. It is God who fashioned us. He is our Creator. And at the cross of Calvary, Jesus, spilling His blood, purchased us back from the grips of sin. And because of that, God calls us to live like Christians. The Bible that tells us that the Christians that are waiting for Jesus to come when he does return are going to be Christians who glorify God. They're going to be Christians who glorify God in everything they do, including their eating and their drinking. Christians, my friends, are people that do not look like the world. They do not act like the world. They do not talk like the world. They don't smell like the world. They eat and drink different than the world. God calls us to be a distinct people. That was the point of our message last time we met together. But you know, there's a reason why God asks us to care for our body. There's a reason he tells us to be careful in what we eat and what we drink. Because what we eat and what we drink directly affects our what? Our minds. Have you ever heard the statement, you are what you eat? Of course we have, right? It's a very common statement. We are what we eat because what we eat, what we drink, directly affects who we are. You've seen someone who is on the alcohol. You've seen someone who has gone on their binge. Are they the same person? No. It has directly affected who they are. And my friends, while that may be the extreme case, drugs, alcohol, tobacco, these type of things, as well as what we eat, even in the simple diet we choose, has a direct effect on the health and the attentiveness and the acuteness of our mind's ability to communicate with God. Therefore, we are called to glorify God. As we approach, my friends, the day of Jesus coming, when that sky is going to split apart, as we approach that day, we need to be performing at our very best, both in mind and in body. Revelation 14 continued with the third element of the first angel's message. Revelation 14:7 continues by saying, "For the hour of his judgment has come." Now, we have previously studied the subject of the sanctuary. If you were not with us on that particular evening, the materials are there. Please review them, because the subject of the sanctuary message, the subject of the judgment hour, is one of the most important messages God wishes us to understand today. The message of the sanctuary. What was the sanctuary? It was the place that God had asked his people to build him, which consisted of a courtyard as well as what was called the tabernacle, divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And it was in this sanctuary that the sacrifices for sin had taken place. In the courtyard, the lambs and other various animals were slain for the penalty of sin. And that sacrifice provided the opportunity for forgiveness. But it was not secure until the priest took the blood of the lamb into the first apartment or room of the tabernacle, the holy place. And there he mediated on behalf of the sinner, presenting the blood of sacrifice, asking that God would remove the sin from that sinner. He was the intercessor. The priest was the one who would minister for the people that their atonement might be complete. And day after day, this type of service took place. But in the sanctuary, there was a service, a very special service that took place only one day per year, the Day of Atonement. It was on this day that the Bible says the sanctuary would be cleansed, the sins of all the year that had been transferred from the sinners to the lambs, going by the blood of the lamb into the sanctuary and gathering there all the year long. On this one day, those sins would be cleansed and removed and completely separated from the nation and from the people. And on this day, it was a very special day. That Day of Atonement was for the people as a day of judgment. And we have studied the prophecies in previous times together and how they have all pointed forward to us that these services of the sanctuary were only shadows, pointing us forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Lamb was a representative of Jesus. The priest was a representative of Jesus. The blood represented Jesus' blood. The bread represented Jesus. The light represented Jesus. Everything about the sanctuary services pointed us forward to Christ and his ministry. And that ministry was for you and for me. Not only did it point us forward to what Christ would accomplish on earth, but it pointed us forward to what Christ would do, what he would complete in heaven after he went back from earth. And we have looked and we have studied that the prophecy pointed us to the year 1844. And in the year 1844, Scripture tells us it was after the time of Jesus' sacrifice. It was after the time of the beginning of his intercession when he went back to heaven and ministered in the holy place. And 1844 was the time in which, not when Jesus came, no, but Jesus changed ministries, or rather added a ministry to his work. He moved from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And God tells us that as he moved in on the antitypical Day of Atonement, that he began the work of cleansing the sanctuary, doing the final work of removing sin and cleansing his people so that he can come and take them as his own. This is the work of final end time judgment. We studied this very thoroughly on several evenings near the beginning of our times together. But we are living in what the Bible calls the hour of judgment. The hour of God's judgment is come. It has come. Revelation doesn't present judgment as a future event. Revelation presents judgment as a present event. One that has begun, and one in which we live. Now is the time to ensure that we are living our lives in harmony with Jesus Christ. Now is the time to ensure that our record book, our record in the courts of heaven, is clean and covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now is the time that we need to be acting and living and looking like Christians who are ready to meet Jesus. Now, my friends, that's not accomplished on our own. You're not going to be able to produce that in your own life, and nor am I. It's only by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It's only as Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives in you and I and changes us and molds us and fashions us. This is the message of the gospel, my friends. The gospel message is more than Jesus died. The gospel message includes that Jesus lives and Jesus can do something for us. He can change our ways. He can change our desires. This is good news. And that's the message of the gospel. We're living in a solemn time. We live in judgment hour when probation is about to close and Jesus is about to come. My friends, this is a message that we need to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 continues by saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The fourth element of these messages of Revelation 14 that we are called to do is to worship him who made all things. God is a creator. And God is calling us to worship him. There's a specific command for us to remember God as our creator in these last days. We find that this passage coming from Revelation 14:7 is a quotation coming from the Old Testament. We've looked at this on previous nights. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8, and the quotation coming from verse 11. The Bible says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." On previous evenings together, we have studied and learned about the subject of God's Sabbath. We have studied that it is a memorial. What did I say? It is a memorial of God's creatorship, God's creation. The Sabbath that comes each week reminds you and I that we did not come from a monkey, hallelujah. We did not come from the slime pit and crawl out with 6 or 8 legs and finally evolve to what we are. No, the Sabbath comes each week as a reminder that you and I have been made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been made in the image of God, that he is our creator, but it goes beyond that. He's not just our creator, but he is our Redeemer. And the Sabbath each week as it comes points us to the cross of Calvary. Because by the cross of Calvary, the work of justification, the work of sanctification, God is planning to recreate you. God is planning to sanctify you, make you holy. And this is a work of recreation, renewal, regeneration that God is seeking to do in these days in which we live. This is why He ministers today in heaven. And this is what the Sabbath of the fourth commandment reminds us of. God created the Sabbath way back in the Garden of Eden at the time of the days of creation. It was day number 7. And later, God came down on Mount Sinai, and there He wrote the Sabbath commandment with His own finger on tables of stone. You can find it in number 4, commandment number 4. And today, my friends, the Bible speaks to us of only one day that God has set apart and made holy. We can take our scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and we will find no other command. God has been consistent. It's a reminder to us that it is not by any work of my hands that I am saved. It is by the merits and the grace of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I can rest in that knowledge. You know, there's a principle behind the Sabbath. The Sabbath calls us to rest each week from our work. But you know what the Sabbath also calls us to do? Stop working your way to heaven. That's what it calls us to do. It calls us to rest in God and trust in His salvation rather than trying to get ourselves there. This is what God wishes us to know. And here in Revelation chapter 14, the angel of God is reminding us that God is our Creator, that God is our Redeemer, and that He has a day which memorializes both of those facts. The second angel comes in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. The Bible says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, my friends, we have previously studied this message of Babylon being fallen. We took an entire night discussing Babylon, discussing the implications of what it is and what it means for us today. We previously discussed that Babylon had its origins at the tower called what? The tower called Babel. That's right. Back in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Now, what does Babel mean? Or where does the root word Babel for the word Babylon, what is its definition? What does it mean? It was where God made the different languages. But what does the word really bring across to us? The sense of confusion, right? Genesis 11 tells us God confused the languages there. That's why it was called Babel. It's what babies do. They babble, don't they? Right? Is it legible? Can you make it out what they're saying? No. It's confusion. And this is where we get the meaning. And this understanding began right back in the time of Genesis 11. But you know, years later, when we come to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, 3, and 4, we find the empire of Babylon at its peak, at its height. And there we find a different element relating to Babylon. Not something contradictory, but something to broaden our understanding. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, King Nebuchadnezzar made this statement. He said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Babylon was a city. Babylon was an empire that was built and founded on the element of man-made systems of politics, worship, and everything else. Babylon was not only a center for confusion or false teaching, but Babylon was a center of being man-made. And God, in the book of Revelation chapter 17, points us forward and shows us that in our time, there is Babylon. It's pictured as a woman riding a scarlet-colored beast. What does a woman in Bible prophecy represent? It represents a church, absolutely. So we find a church riding a beast. What does a beast in prophecy represent? A kingdom. A beast is a kingdom. A beast is a kingdom. A woman represents a church. And here we find a union of church and state named what? Named Babylon. Babylon the Great, it's called. And here in Revelation chapter 17, we find the picture, the image of what God points out as a false system, a man-made system of worship, of religion that leads to confusion. But the Bible also tells us that Babylon has what? Daughters. The Bible said that she is called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. If she is the mother of harlots, she is also the mother of daughters who are just as abominable as she is. Right? Harlotry is harlotry, my friends. And the Bible says that there is unfaithfulness in Babylon, the mother of all of these other women. They also are unfaithful to God. These daughters have held on to the teachings. They've held on to the likenesses. They've held on to the characteristics of Babylon. And they too contain elements of man-made worship, man-made religion, confusion. And what is the call that God has given to us? Revelation 18:4 says, God says, come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her sins or her plagues. God calls his people out of Babylon, out of confusion, out of man-made systems of worship. And my friends, the Bible has told us that Babylon is fallen. And if Babylon is fallen, there's no value there. If Babylon is fallen, we can no longer afford to stay there because we will be confused. We will be taught false teaching. We will be led down a pathway of error that will lead us to destruction. And God says, come out of her, my people. The third angel of Revelation 14 bears his message in verse 9. It says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. My friends, the sixth element that we are given in these three angels' messages is to avoid receiving the what? The mark of the beast. And my friends, this third angel comes pronouncing a warning, not just a soft, easygoing message. It's a warning that is hard, telling us to watch out. But we have to remember that the issue at the end of time is not an issue of tattoos. It's not an issue of 666 being stamped on you somewhere. It's not an issue of computer chips or of smart cards and ID cards or of barcodes. This is not the issue at the end of time. What is the issue? The issue at the end of time is an issue of worship. We find a parallel to that in Daniel chapter 3. False worship being set up and everybody being commanded to worship this image. In the end of time, we find that there's also going to be false worship set up. We find that there's going to be a false image set up. And we are going to be commanded to worship. But God calls us to be faithful. There's an issue of true worship versus false worship. We're called in Revelation 14:7 to worship the Creator. Revelation 14:9 tells us that the world will worship the beast. Truth versus error. Where will we go? Where will we stand? This is the message of the third angel. It's a call to decision. It's a call to true and faithful worship. And God has called us over and over through the Scripture, my friends. It's nothing new. It's something that He's been repeating and calling His people to since the time of antiquity. Worship Him the way that He asks to be worshipped. My friends, He is God. Who are we to determine how we will worship Him when He has already laid out the way and the means to worship Him? It is not our prerogative. It is not our privilege to dictate to ourselves or others how we will worship and serve God. But in this world today, we have come across so many various things that the Word of God just doesn't teach, but yet it's being promoted among Christians today. We've come across various practices that the Word of God doesn't uphold, but they're being pushed and promoted among Christians today. And they're being uplifted as that which is true. They're being uplifted as that which is biblical. But the Bible bears it out. They're not. And therefore, God calls us to faithfulness. The message of the third angel is a message to be faithful to God. We've previously studied that God has a mark. God has a seal, it said, the seal of God. Isaiah told us that the God's law would be sealed among His followers. We find that the specific command that contains the elements of God's seal is the Sabbath command. And yet in our world today, there is promotion of a substitute. When God's word says one thing, society, religions of the world promote something different. In our world today, there's been instituted something in place of God's holy law. And therefore, my friends, we must make the decision where we will stand. There is no middle ground anymore. If there was, it's gone. The time is for us to make a decision for Christ or for the world, for Christ or for the beast. And my friends, we're living in times when these issues mean something to us. We can't just pass it off as if we have years and years in order to decide. Mark chapter 7:7 tells us, "They worship me in vain," Jesus said. "Their teachings are but rules taught by men." My friends, we cannot follow man. If Jesus were here, he would tell you the exact same thing because he told it to the disciples then. To follow the ways of man is false and vain worship. And Revelation has told us that in our generation, whose generation? Our generation, these days in which we live, right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be legislated worship according not to God's way, but worship legislated according to man's way. And we will be forced, we will be commanded to worship on the substitute day of the week, the first day of the week, when God asks us to keep the seventh. To refuse will be to the governments, to the religious powers that be, will be considered rebellion. And we will be persecuted. God's word bears it out, but he promises protection for his faithful. But he cannot protect that and those who do not stand for him. We must be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. To do anything else is to follow the way of the enemy and to fall into his snare. And God has called us to be faithful. And at the conclusion of the third angel's message, in Revelation 14, verse 12, God says this, "Here is the patience of who? The saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." My friends, this is the people of God. This is a group that God can look down at and say, "These are my children. They're faithful to me. They're full of faith. They're living for Jesus in a world full of compromise." And God is calling us to this today. And my friends, these are the messages. That's it. 1, 2, and 3. The three angels bear a message. These are the messages that God has given that are the most important messages for our time. The ultimate message that we need to understand is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That goes without saying. That's the purpose that this book was written. But when God looks down at the end of time, the days in which we live, and he says, "I need to prepare myself a people so that I can come and ransom them from the earth," this is the message that he gives. The message of fearing God, the message of giving him glory, the message of worshiping him, the message of the judgment hour, the message that Babylon has fallen, and the message against receiving the mark of the beast. This is God's present truth, last day message. And my friends, you don't hear it in very many places. Yet God has told us this is the message that has been given to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus. Is it good news? Absolutely, it's good news. The Bible said that these angels are bearing the everlasting gospel. The gospel is good news about Jesus. It's good news about salvation. If God didn't love you, he would never warn you against the mark of the beast. He would never tell you that Babylon has fallen if he didn't care. But he does care. He loves you more than you can even imagine. And because of that, he gives a message that is strong. He gives a message that is pointed for the purpose of waking us up. Because in these days, we cannot live the status quo any longer. We have to make a decision and a commitment to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And after these messages are completed, the Bible has told us, as we look back at Revelation 14, verse 14 and 15, John writes, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. My friends, Jesus, in this very passage, is on a cloud on his way to earth. He's no longer in the heavenly temple. Jesus is no longer in the sanctuary above, but he's on this cloud to come and to reap the world of his children. But today, he's in the temple. Today, he's in the sanctuary of heaven. What's he doing there? What is Jesus doing in that heavenly temple? The Bible book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is there as our high what? Our high priest. He's there as our intercessor. His work is of intercession, of mediation, of advocacy on our behalf. Christ is working today that we might be saved, that we might be purified, that we might be cleansed and sanctified so that when he comes, we're ready to go. He's doing this work today. He's there mediating the merits of his blood. Gospel message. Jesus is there on our behalf, mediating his blood that we might receive forgiveness from our sins. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us that all of us are sinned, and just in case anyone was wondering, no one is left out. And later the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? Death. And so if all of us have sinned, how many of us deserve death? Every single one of us. And apart from Jesus Christ, apart from a commitment to him, we are under the death penalty. But my friends, why haven't we died? Why have our lives been permitted to continue? We've been granted some probation time, haven't we? Notice what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, as has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, it says, not imputing their sins. What does that mean? That is not crediting your sins to your account. The moment that your sins are credited to your account is the moment that Christ and God have to destroy you. But God has taken your sins, at least temporarily. From everyone in this world, temporarily they've been removed. He hasn't imputed them to our account because he took them to his account. But my friends, we're in the time of last day judgment in which God is determining who's really his. Who stands for him? And when that judgment is complete, sins will be imputed to the accounts of the unfaithful. Sins will be imputed to the accounts of the unrepentant. But Christ at this moment is allowing us more time. We have been reconciled to God for the purpose of gaining the time that we might make a commitment, we might make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross there, on Calvary, Jesus purchased us that additional probationary time that we can make a clear choice as to who our master will be. We are sinners, and we have made some terrible choices. Yes? Bad mistakes. We've made a mess of our life. If we're going to be honest, that's the truth of it. We have made a mess of our life, yet Christ lives today. In heaven, he ministers for the purpose. Listen to this now. He lives and ministers today for the purpose of cleansing you from your sin. Hallelujah. We don't have to live with our sin anymore. We don't have to go on doing the same old things day after day after day and living the same old way. No. God has told us that we can be cleansed from our sins. The purpose of the sanctuary services of the Old Testament, as a picture for what Christ would do, they showed us that sins could be separated and removed from the sinner, that they could be removed from people. And today, my friends, the antitype, the judgment in heaven, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the intercession and mediation of Jesus Christ is ongoing. And because of that, we can be cleansed from our sin. My friends, if Jesus had only died and did nothing more, there would be no intercession. But Jesus' life after his death is extremely important. The ransom is paid. Hallelujah. We do not diminish the power or the glory or the necessity of the cross. We uphold it. It was essential. But also what Jesus did after the fact was necessary. My friends, I need a priest to plead my case in the heavenly courtroom. How about you? It's necessary for our salvation. And my friends, therefore, we must understand that Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, where he's pleading your case, ministering as the high priest for you, is just as important and completely as necessary as was his death on the cross for you. He's there to complete the work of atonement, just as the high priest did in the day of the sanctuary of Israel. He wants to bring us back completely and fully into harmony and communion with our heavenly Father. And yet the time is coming when that judgment hour, when that work of intercession will come to a close. God cannot wait forever. And that on that day when that decision is made, when Jesus steps out of the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, the words ring out from Revelation 22, 11 and 12. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And Jesus says, and behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. My friends, whatever our condition is on that day, when probation closes, our condition will thus remain. If we are on side with Jesus Christ, we have repented of our sins have been given to him in the sanctuary, then we will remain righteous and holy. But if we have not, if we have delayed and neglected and pushed off and put off our decision, we will be left filthy and unholy, unrighteous. The three angels' messages that we have just reviewed and read over tonight is God's last appeal, God's last message, God's last call of mercy for this world. He wants us to understand that he is giving us a plea. Come home. Come to Christ. Follow me. This is the plea that Jesus is calling us to. God is giving us this final call that we can make things right with the Lord Jesus. He's calling us to leave sin and its ways behind. He's calling us to worship him as he asked to be worshipped. He's calling us to faithfulness. And my friends, it's this message, these three messages of the angels, that is for the purpose of motivating us to be right with Christ today. Messages of this caliber, messages of this strength were shared before. The Apostle Paul made an appeal and shared strong messages to a man named Felix. And in the book of Acts, chapter 24, we have the record of what Paul said to Felix and how Felix responded. Notice what the Bible says, Acts 24, 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and said, "Go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." The Bible says that when Felix would have a convenient time, he'd call for Paul again. Maybe like that man talking to Pastor Moody, he said, "Yeah, in a future time, I'll make a decision." But my friends, I want to ask you the question. When did that convenient time for Felix come? It never did. It did not come. The Bible tells us that Felix never accepted this message. Felix died a lost man. Christ was not in his heart. Why? Because the decision that he needed to make today, he put off till tomorrow. My friends, this is why the world is like it is today. Many people say that they're going to make things right when the world starts to fall apart. When they know that Jesus is truly coming, when things are really getting bad, then I'll commit my ways to Christ. But my friends, tomorrow is going to be too late. Today is the day that we have been given. Today is the day that is all the day that we have. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is not here. We don't have it. What do we have? This moment. We have today. And today is what God has given us to use for making a decision for the Lord. Notice what the Bible says in the book of James 4, chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. He says, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. He says, my friends, your life and mine is like a little bit of steam. Coming out of the pot, you can see it, but you don't see it for very long. It's gone. He says, our life is like that. He says, take consideration about what you're doing with your time. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know if we have another hour from now. My friends, many a person that you know as well as I know has breathed their last breath prematurely, taken their last breath before they thought they ever would. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We're not promised. Therefore, we must be in a saved condition today. There's a saying that says, don't leave for tomorrow that which can be done today. Why? Tomorrow never comes. It doesn't, my friends. It's always today. Every second that you live in, every moment you live in is today. Tomorrow never comes. If we have the procrastination in our mind, we'll always procrastinate. It's time to cease that procrastination. When the Spirit of God speaks, now is the time to respond. When the Spirit of God convicts us, then we should repent. When the Spirit of God directs us, then we should move. Then we should follow. We don't have tomorrow. We cannot put it off. The enemy of present action is often future ambition. Yeah, I have plans to make for the Lord. I'm going to do great things for the Lord. I want to commit my life to the Lord next week. And when next week comes? Next week. Tomorrow. 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 My friends, don't put it off. The idea that you have good things to do in the future, my friends, makes the devil happy. The devil is very happy that you are going to commit your life to the Lord tomorrow. Just as long as you don't do it today. Next week, devil has no problem. Happy. He's happy for you. Make plans all you like. He might snuff your life out before next week comes. We need to be ready today. We need to be ready today. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 says this, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. My friends, you have been hearing messages from the Word of God. You have been led by the Spirit of God, otherwise you wouldn't be in this place. You wouldn't be coming on a night like this to come and hear the Word of God if God wasn't calling you, if He hadn't placed an interest and a desire in your heart to know His will. But the Bible says we ought to give earnest heed. Pay attention is what it says. To the things which we have heard, lest we let them slip. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I want you to notice that verse 3 does not say if we reject great salvation. What does it say? If we neglect great salvation. My friends, we live in a time when everybody neglects everything. It doesn't mean they've rejected it. I could be very positive to the idea, but I'll just neglect it for now. I'll put it off. And my friends, many people will be lost having great ambitions and great plans for the future, but not doing anything about it today. We cannot neglect any longer. Neglect is an indifference or a procrastination for it. And there's no time for that in this world today. You know, I'm so thankful, very thankful, that when my Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't say, Father, I can't do this today. I got to do it tomorrow. Hallelujah, Jesus didn't take that type of an attitude. And Jesus said, no, Father, if there's any way, let's do it the other way. But not my will, but your will be done. Jesus never said, no, Lord, tomorrow. And Jesus said, I'll drink the cup now today, Lord, if that's your will. And Jesus drank it. Can you imagine how Satan would have rejoiced if Jesus had said, Lord, I'll do it tomorrow. Father, I'll make this sacrifice the next day. Not quite ready yet. No. Satan would have exulted. The demons of hell would have rejoiced because they would have had us. But Jesus went through with it. And if Jesus is willing not to put it off, why would we put off our decision for him? Why would we put off following him? When he was willing to drink the cup of the wrath of God, when he was willing to go to the cross and suffer the death that you and I should have died, when we look at him on the cross, how can we put off our decision for him and say, Lord, really do appreciate that, next week? My friends, that's like a slap in the face of Jesus. And that's the truth of the matter. That's what it is. We're saying that we don't appreciate. We're saying that we don't agree. We're saying that we don't want it. Something of this world is more important. But it's not. The book of Genesis tells us a story of a man who was an old preacher. An old, old man. And the Bible says in the book of Peter that he was a preacher of the righteousness of God. He was preaching to the majority of the world's population. He was preaching to hundreds, maybe thousands, who knows, maybe millions of people. Everybody knew about this preacher. He was telling about God's judgment to come. He was telling about what God was about to do and the method he had provided for salvation. The world was in a rotten condition, and God had said only evil thoughts were on people's minds continually. God said, Noah, build an ark. Preach the message of repentance. Preach the message of salvation. Show them the open door that they can come in and be saved. And Noah did. He preached, not only verbally, but he preached by action. Every swing of his hammer was another sermon about the coming judgment of God. And people mocked him. People didn't listen. They went from place to place and did their thing. The Bible tells us they went about business as usual, basically ignoring the message that God had given Noah to preach. Noah called people to telling them to do the only safe thing. Get in the ark, he would say. Get in the ark. God wants to save every single one of you. Was it true? Yes. God wanted to save every single one of them. But so many people scoffed. People mocked. People made fun of Noah. Some people said, you know, I can't go on in that ark. I can't get in that ark because, you know, it's not decorated very nice. I don't like the color of the carpet Noah laid there. I don't like the layout of how the animal stalls are. I'm not going to go into such an ark that's so poorly laid out. Others said, I can't go inside the ark because my boss is giving me a hard time. And he said that if I go inside that ark, I'm going to lose my job. I'm not going in. And other people said, I can't go inside that ark because my family have counseled me against it. They say that going in there, my mother and my father, they're going to reject me. I won't be welcome at home anymore. I can't get in the ark. Some said, I can't go in the ark because all my friends are going to turn their backs on me. They're going to think I'm crazy. That I'm going to be considered strange. I'm going to be doing something that's different than what everybody else does. I can't go in the ark. I've got a reputation to maintain. I can't go in the ark because Christianity Today magazine or Reader's Digest has said Noah is an old-fashioned fellow. Newsweek and Time magazine says, Noah, you're a fanatic. I'm not going in your ark. Scientists say, why would we go in the ark? Why would we be foolish and look stupid in front of our scientific peers? It's never rained before. We won't go into the ark and look stupid and lose our reputation of preeminence in this world. Certainly things will continue as they always have. And my friends, they stayed outside of the ark. And Noah preached. And they watched the animals come two by two and seven by seven and walked right into that ark. And finally Noah sent his daughters-in-law in. His sons went in. His wife went in. And Noah stood on the steps of that ark right near the door. And he gave the final call. The final call of mercy. The final call to accept God's grace and God's salvation. And the people still said, no, we don't think it's going to happen. Maybe we'll consider it tomorrow. And Noah went in the ark. And the Bible says God closed the door. And 7 days they sat in there. And you could hear the scoffs outside. But my friends, all scoffing stopped when they felt the raindrop. All scoffing was finished when the flood began to pour down. When the ground began to break open and water came out and water came from the sky, then people wanted to get in. And they knocked on the door of the ark and they called out to Noah saying, Noah, okay, we're ready now. We decided. But my friends, at that moment, it was too late. When God closed the door, He closed the door. It wasn't opening anymore. My friends, the world was flooded. The majority of the world, except for 8 people, were washed away and lost forever. Because they simply said, I can't go in because of this. Something else was more important than their own salvation. And my friends, Jesus has told us that it would be just like that in our day. Just as it was in the days of Noah, he said, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And my friends, our world is in a drunken stupor. Hardly anybody out here today seems to be concerned or care about the fact that Jesus is coming soon. But God has given you this message. God has put this message in your ear because God loves you. God is desiring your salvation. God is giving you the call to get in the ark and be safe. And tonight, my friends, the door is still open. God hasn't closed it yet. Jesus still ministers in the sanctuary above. Therefore, there's still a time and an opportunity to stand for the truth, to take Jesus into your heart and life, and to say, Lord, I'm following you all the way. The time is still here. Can you imagine that some people will sacrifice heaven and eternity because of what their family and their friends might say? Can you imagine that some people are going to sacrifice their heaven, the home that God has prepared for them, eternity, because of what they have sitting in their bank account? Can you imagine that someone is going to sacrifice heaven, to sacrifice eternity at the side of Jesus because of what's sitting in the garage or the property or the deed that they hold in their hand? Some people say these things are more important than a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know about that. I'm pretty confident that heaven is a whole lot more valuable than this earth. I'm pretty confident that I don't care what you have in your bank account. It could be more than Bill Gates has. Heaven doesn't compare. It's far beyond what you have. We can prepare for many things in our world. We can prepare for many things to happen. Many things to come upon us. And we can be ready. But we can put off preparation for eternity. And my friends, Revelation and the Jesus of Revelation is giving a final call. He says, fear God. Give glory to Him. The judgment hour is here. Worship Him. Come out of Babylon and live for God. The Bible tells us that Jesus has paid it all for us. We live in a time when Jesus is offering us everything, but we will decide. He will not force. That money, maybe it's more important for you. That house or car, maybe it's more important for you. But if you want to live for Jesus, if you want to be His and His alone, then the Bible says stand for Him. The Bible asks you and pleads with you to accept Him into your heart and to follow His way. It's different to follow Jesus. The rest of the world, they don't understand anything about it. And you'll look different, yes. But looking different to the world is okay when you look beautiful in the eyes of God. He gave up His life for you. Why wouldn't we give our decision for Him? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My friends, time lingers a little longer. How much? I don't know. And I'm pretty willing to guess you don't know either. Therefore, today is the day. Today is the day that you need to seize the opportunity that the hand of mercy extends to you. Today is the day that you need to stand for Jesus. Today is the day that you need to make a decision to live for Jesus. Today is the day that you need to make a decision to decide for Jesus. And today is the day that you need to make a decision to follow Jesus. The God of Revelation calls. And my friends, it's His final call. Get aboard the ark. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, Lord, we live in solemn times. We live in a time, Lord, just before Jesus returns, and probation lingers just a moment longer. Father, give us a burden that we might make everything right with you. And give us a conviction, Lord, to open our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Give us the courage to stand, to follow, to live for Him. Lord, though the world oppose us, may we carry the cross. And though all may forsake us, may we hold the hand of Jesus. And though everything fall apart, we thank you for the foundation on which we can stand, the rock Jesus Christ. Keep us, Lord. Bless us. Renew us, restore us, and save us for your kingdom, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.